We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew. We're concluding the first two chapters today, the introduction of the book, wherein Matthew reports the coming of Jesus into the world, introducing him as the legitimate king and the Messiah of Israel. In chapter 1, Jesus is presented to us as the seed of Abraham, through whom all peoples would be blessed. And we would also learn in chapter 1 how and why he had to be born of a virgin, and it was to redeem a lineage of sinners. In chapter 2, while Jesus is the focal point, another character comes on the scene, central, King Herod. And for this reason, Matthew chapter 2 can be considered a tale of two kings. A tale of two kings. King Herod, who looks and acts like a king, and Jesus, a child, a baby, under the care of his parents, displaying none of the attributes of a king. Ironically, it's the legal king, Herod, who, while wielding great power, proves to be the illegitimate king by his own behavior. While Jesus, the child, whose conception and birth was clouded with suspicions of illegitimacy, proves to be God's legitimate king. Herod is the usurper of authority. He follows after the cursed man's oppressive rule. Jesus is the rightful king. He's the benevolent king who rules in meekness and humility, even from his birth. Today we're going to finish the introduction of the Gospel of Matthew by looking at verses 13 to 23 of chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. We're going to see the hostility that rises up against the child Jesus, leading to his flight to exile in Egypt and then return to the city of Nazareth. And we're going to unpack this text in 4 points. You have an outline if you'd like to follow along. We're going to contrast the activity of these two kings, Herod and who Matthew simply calls the child. Herod and the child. We'll look at point 1, verses 13 to 15. The child king flies. Then we'll look at second point, verses 16 to 18. King Herod thrives. Point 3 from verse 19, or the first part of verse 19, King Herod dies. And then the fourth point in verses 20 to 22, the child king survives. The child king flies, King Herod thrives, King Herod dies, the child king survives. Sounds like a bad rap song, but let's read it together beginning in verse 13. Point 1, the child king flies. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Point 2, verse 16. King Herod thrives. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that had been ascertained by the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Point 3, King Herod dies, verse 19. But when Herod died, point 4, the child king survives. When Herod dies, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. If you remember last time, God had revealed himself to the Magi, who who are in the East, these visiting pagan magi, who even in the midst of their pagan practices and their stargazing, look upon the stars, and God calls them to follow this star, and they find the truth, and they find the truth in a child. And they instinctively worship this child and give him gifts in faith. In verse 7, we learned that King Herod the Great, who had reigned from 40 BC until 4 BC, asked the Magi, when was it that the star would appear? After which he sent the Magi to Bethlehem, which was the prophesied birthplace of the king, with instructions to return to him and report the child's whereabouts so that he might go and supposedly worship him. In today's text, we learn that not only was Herod not interested in worshiping the newborn king, but his intention was to kill him, as he saw this king as a threat to his own throne. The Magi, however, were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and instead they went back to their country by another route. By the time Herod finds out about this, the Magi would not be returning, God has already warned Joseph in a dream of his own, where an angel announces to him, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." There's an urgency in this text. There's a urgency in the angel's command to get up and go. An urgency that Joseph takes on here to leave under the cover of night. Perhaps even the very night he has the dream, he takes his family and they fly to Egypt. The child king flies. Joseph, his wife Mary, and the child Jesus fly to Egypt, a land that was a common refuge for the Jewish people. Many of the major cities in Egypt had considerable Jewish populations. Alexandria, for example, is reported by Philo in 40 AD to have 1 million Jews in Alexandria. Egypt, of course, was the place, was the haven for Jacob and his sons and Joseph. And Jacob and Joseph's brothers, God used Egypt for Jacob and his 12 sons to survive the famine in Canaan. The 12 tribes prospered in Egypt. Joseph became a great leader in Egypt until there was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Now Egypt becomes a haven for these three people, the Holy Family. God uses this country, this natural means. He could have protected them in the midst of Bethlehem, but here he uses a natural means, Egypt, a city, a town, to protect his son. It's interesting that God has charitable things to say about Egypt, despite the fact that Egypt has a dubious history, how the pharaohs and the nation as a whole treated the Jewish people. Nevertheless, in the New Covenant, we see that Egyptians, just like any one of us here today, when they heed the call of the gospel, find the mercy of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 19, the prophet says that there is going to come a time where there's going to be this remarkable change that occurs for the Egyptian people when they turn completely to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24, God tells of a time when he will say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." So despite all of Egypt's idolatrous history, the resistance of the one true God and his people, there would be a day that would come when God will say, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." Perhaps it's for this very reason that God blessed Egypt in this way, because they were a haven for Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus. So they fly, they become fugitives. They make a 75-mile journey to Egypt and then likely another 75 miles to a city within Egypt's borders. We don't know what one, but it's about a 150-mile journey. Most likely they were using the valuable gifts that were given to them by the Magi to fund their trip and survive their stay. We see here that Jesus was a man of sorrows, even from his infancy, and trouble follows him, even from his birth. Yet even as they flee, Matthew sees this fleeing as a fulfillment of a prophetic utterance by the prophet Hosea. Look at verse 14. He says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" In other words, God was sending them to Egypt so that he could call his son out of Egypt. Now, if you're not familiar with this prophecy, this is from the book of Hosea. And you could turn to Hosea chapter 11 so you could read this prophecy in its original context. The prophecy comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But as you're going to see, the context in which the prophet is speaking here refers to God's deliverance of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And he's actually referring to Israel as his son. Isaiah 11, let's look at verses 1 to 4. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them upon their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as the one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." Clearly, the son here, in context, is not referring to Jesus, but the nation of Israel. As soon as he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," after that he talks about their idolatry. The book of Hosea is all about Hosea's faithfulness, or God's faithfulness, to Israel, despite their harlotry, despite their idolatry. And this is pictured in the prophet Hosea's faithfulness to his unfaithful wife, Gomer. Now, Jewish rabbis love to hop on this. They love to say, "See, your very first gospel writer is quoting the prophets out of context." They love to pick up on Matthew's text here where he's quoting Hosea clearly out of context. What can we say about this? Well, one thing is that while Hosea was not consciously making a messianic prophecy here, we can say that it was the Holy Spirit's intention to point to the Messiah in this text, in Hosea. And we're going to see this often. Jesus being presented to us in the New Testament as the fulfillment or the antitype of the nation of Israel. The one who is succeeding where Israel failed. We're going to see this a few times in Matthew's gospel. The recapitulation of the history of Israel in the life of Jesus. A parallel between the history of Israel and the life of Jesus. Significantly, in Hosea 11, God calls the nation of Israel his son. And Matthew picks up on this. He knows the scripture. He knows the context. But yet, because God is referring to Israel as his son, he makes this jump to God's son, Jesus Christ. It's more than possible that while Hosea was not consciously prophesying of the Messiah, that he was very familiar with the Old Testament texts that pointed to the son, that the Messiah would be the son. And that Hosea is using this, although, again, not for his primary purpose, but by using the word son, I'm sure he would not object to Matthew's interpretation of his prophecy. Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten thee. Psalm 89, verse 27, speaking of David, but pointing ahead to Christ, says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So Matthew understands Hosea in a fuller sense. It really doesn't matter whether Hosea himself fully understood what he was writing, but I would argue that his words are not being rent out of context by Matthew, but rather that Matthew is drawing from all of the prophetic revelation about the Son to discover what was intended by the Holy Spirit in the text in Hosea all along. The point Matthew wants to make here is, in the same way God brought a nation, his nation, Israel, out of Egypt and established a covenant with them, now God is again bringing his Messiah, his son, out of Egypt to inaugurate a new covenant with his people. And this is just another example of the many that we see in the Gospel of Matthew where the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. It also shows us that the Old Testament can only be fully understood in light of the full revelation of the New Testament. Moving on now, while the child king flies, the earthly King Herod thrives. more than thrives, he rules. In fact, he rules with an insane tyranny. Herod's tyrannical authority was demonstrated in his life. He took so many security measures. He was a paranoid man. He took these security measures to try to suppress the contempt of the Jews. He had a secret police that was constantly monitoring and reporting back to him what the general populace believed about him. He sought to prohibit protests. He had opponents taken away by force, sometimes killed. He had a bodyguard of 2,000 soldiers. In 7 BC, he had his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, who were found guilty of high treason, executed under the order of Herod, his own sons. And he issued the death penalty to his son Antipater in 4 BC. He had his Jewish wife, Miriam, killed under suspicions of that she was conspiring against him. And his final act recorded in the gospel is in this furious rage, he has all of the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem slaughtered in an effort to destroy one child in particular. So he's going to go overkill. He's after one, he's going to kill them all. Now this is a hideous crime that is made even viler by the fact that Herod believed that he was going to rid the world of the Messiah. Think about that. As hideous as the slaughter of the innocents was, think about how hideous it is to think, I'm going to rid the world of the promised king. That Herod would carry out such a savage plan is not surprising from what we know of him in history. Let's look at this, though, in verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The language in verse 18 is meant to stress the depths of grief that was associated with this hideous slaughter of children. Weeping and loud lamentation. So much grief, a grief that refuses comfort. Of course, this is a quotation from the scripture, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, where Jeremiah speaks of Rachel as a symbol of the mothers of Israel, weeping as her children, the nation, is taken off into exile in Babylon. And Matthew relates the exile to the murder of innocent children, while the child that he's looking for flees to exile in Egypt. Shows us again how Matthew sees Jesus on the pages of the Old Testament. You wouldn't necessarily read Matthew, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and think of this, but Matthew sees Jesus in Jeremiah 31. The quotation of Jeremiah 31 does not suggest that Jeremiah was predicting what Herod would do in Bethlehem. Not at all. He didn't have that on his mind. But Matthew takes this and he's applying it. He says the same type of grief that Israel suffered when they were being led away to exile is the same grief now being renewed in the weeping and lamentation that was occurring in Bethlehem at the slaughter of the innocents, as this monster, Herod the Great, decrees their murder. Herod decreed all the male children under 2 in Bethlehem be systematically murdered. The specification of 2 years and under comes from what the Magi told him when they first saw the star. Herod was determined no child was going to escape. Now, when many artists depict this, or it's written about in history, it's often pictured as this massacre of mass proportions. Byzantine liturgy estimates 14,000 murdered innocents. Assyrian list of saints stated 64,000. Coptic sources raised the number to 144,000. But if we just judge by history, the estimated population of the little town of Bethlehem and its surrounding region, and then estimate based on the number of children expected by the population in those towns, the number of children murdered was more likely to be 20 or 30. 20 or 30 children murdered. This kind of purging was common at the time. Kings often had towns purged of children. The killing of 20 or 30 babies in the first century was not newsworthy. So as a result, it doesn't surprise us that there's no secular history recording this event. Critics will say, well, there's no secular source that supports that this occurred if it was such a horrific event. Well, 20 to 30 babies murdered was not newsworthy in the first century. No more so than the 20 to 30 babies we witness murdered every Saturday morning in Englewood is newsworthy. I mean, think about it, 20 to 30 babies. What's that, right? I mean, especially if you were thinking in the thousands. It's not that horrible, is it? 20 to 30 babies. What a relief it is to find 20 to 30 babies murdered when we thought it was thousands. What a calloused attitude we have toward death, don't we? Babies are murdered on our streets, in buildings we don't even know what's going on, and we walk right by. Society is becoming increasingly calloused to death. During the 20th century, we've witnessed two major world wars, at least six major cases of genocide, beginning with the 1.5 million Armenians who were slain at the hand of the Turks, along with Syrians, Assyrians, and Greeks. And then, of course, the 6 million Jews under Hitler, the systematic killing of the Cambodians in the killing fields of the Khmer Rouge, the Kurds in northern Iraq under Saddam Hussein, the Tutsis in Rwanda, the Croats, the Muslims, the Albanians in Kosovo. And the slaughter continues in our century as well. We're only 15 years in, 400,000 murdered, 2.5 million displaced in Darfur. We have this ongoing crisis between the Palestinians and Israel, and we have hundreds of thousands of deaths now and countless more numbers of refugees displaced in Syria and Iraq by ISIS. Yet even today, how much media coverage does this get? Our news media fails to report the slaughter of innocents because it's considered insignificant. We live in a culture today that would rather hear the news about the Kardashians than the estimated 950,000 children that are today living in makeshift tents in Nepal, easy prey for sex traffickers to take them and sell them for $570 a person. Have you heard about that? 6 months ago, when the Taliban killed 148 people, including 132 children in a school in Pakistan, I heard nothing about it on the local news. Nothing. Why? Can we no longer be touched by tragedy? This week, members of ISIS murdered 23 people, including 9 children. Did you hear about it? Or was it just ho-hum? They did it again. We're desensitized to death. We have more important things to report in our news. We're more interested in how Michelle Obama does kickboxing in the White House. That's more interesting. Why does the media not mention that every day 125,000 innocent babies are murdered worldwide in the most dangerous place in the world, their own mother's womb? Why will the media not mention that? How insensitive we have become to the evil that is around us. And King Herod is an illustration of this reality. Those who begin by hating the child will end up hating and hurting all children and all people. The root of genocide and the root of abortion can be traced to hatred of Jesus Christ. It's always been that way. It's always been the mark of Satan to pursue and persecute and hate Christ and his people. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, it talks about the great red dragon, Satan, and the pregnant woman who's about to give birth. And in verse 4, it says the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. And that describes the characteristic hatred of Satan for Christ and for his people. And this continues in the world today. It continues in nations like North Korea and Somalia and Iraq and Syria and Afghanistan, where every month 322 Christians are murdered simply because they're Christian. Every month, 214 churches and Christian-owned properties are destroyed. Every month, 772 forms of violence against Christians because they're Christian. Abductions, beatings, imprisonments, forced marriages committed for the sole reason that they are a Christian. Every month, 322 of your brothers and sisters die. Every month, 214 properties destroyed. Every month, 772 of your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world persecuted, beaten, put in prison. And most of that goes unreported. Now it gets reported by Christian sources. How much more of that we don't even know is going on. And we look at this and we say how horrible this is. What a horrible, horrible world we live in. But lest we think, that's them. I'm different. If I was king of the world, if I were in charge, things would be different. Don't fool yourself. Because Herod is merely an illustration of the Apostle Paul's indictment of all humankind in Romans chapter 1. Herod is the one who proverbially suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, upon whom the wrath of God is revealed in Romans chapter 1. And as such, Herod is more than merely the villain. He stands for every man, every single human being. On our own soil, some of you here, many of you here are old enough to remember John Wayne Gacy. Gacy was executed in 1994 after 14 years on death row for murdering 33 teenage boys between 1972 and 1978 in the Chicago area. Gacy's childhood was one characterized by physical and verbal abuse. He was on his own by the age of 30, and at that time he began to lure his victims by force or by deception. He was known as the killer clown. Gacy would dress up like a clown for charitable benefits, but he also used it to lure his victims, who he would rape and strangle. 26 of Gacy's known 33 victims are buried beneath the floorboards of his own home. And we look at this and say, how horrible this is. How horrible, but that would never be me. I would never do anything like that. Before you say that, consider David Berkowitz, currently serving six successive life sentences for the murder of six and attempted murder of seven in New York City in 76 and 77. Berkowitz was a man of above average intelligence. He was a veteran in the Korean War. He had an honorable discharge. He was well cared for as an adopted son of his middle-aged Jewish parents in the Bronx. We could say Berkowitz was just like many of us. Yet only a couple of years later, after his discharge from the army, he became the Son of Sam, and he terrorized this city. Many of you remember that. How about the serial killer, kidnapper, rapist, necrophile Ted Bundy? I can't even describe his crimes because there were children here. What was his life like? He was born and raised in a solid Christian church-attending home. I think if we saw how Ted Bundy was raised, it would look a lot like many of us here today. Yet, he became a serial killer of at least 30 and perhaps up to 100 women between 1974 and 1978. In 2005, American singer and songwriter Sufjan Stevens wrote a song about John Wayne Gacy, the first case that I told you about. And I want to read you the lyrics to this song. And I think as you hear the lyrics to this song, you'll say one of two things. You'll either become greatly offended, or you'll say, these are hauntingly true. I would ask if you're in the first group that you consider. I would challenge you, if you're offended by this, I would challenge you to grapple with its truth. Get past the offense and grapple with the truth. You'll see what I mean in a moment. This is John Wayne Gacy, Jr. by Sufjan Stevens, the lyrics. His father was a drinker and his mother cried in bed. folding John Wayne's t-shirts when the swing set hit his head. The neighbors, they adored him for his humor and his conversation. Look underneath the house there. Find a few living things rotting fast in their sleep of the dead. 27 people, even more. They were boys with their cars, summer jobs. Oh, my God. Are you one of them? He dressed up like a clown for them, with his face painted white and red. And on his best behavior in the dark room of the bed, he kissed them all. He'd kill 10,000 people with the sleight of his hand. Running far and running fast to the dead, he took off all their clothes for them. He put a cloth on their lips, quiet hands, quiet kiss on the mouth. And here's the last refrain. And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. I don't know whether Sufjan Stevens was a Christian, but I can tell you the lyrics of his song describe exactly what the first three chapters of the book of Romans tell each and every one of us about ourselves. John Wayne Gacy, David Berkowitz, Ted Bundy, and Herod are what you and I are deep down inside. We are a rebel who prefers to reign on the throne of my own life than to surrender and bow before another monarch. I ask you, does that not describe you? A rebel who prefers to reign on the throne of your own life than to surrender and bow before another monarch. Herod teaches that the reaction of human nature to the kingship of Jesus is horrendous. Herod stands as a warning of what can happen to any of us if we despise the grace of God. Not a small minority of us, not even the majority of us, but all of us, because that's what Paul concludes in Romans 3, verse 10. He says, there is not one person who is righteous, no, not one. And Herod proves this. Herod is the illustration of this. Herod is who we all are by nature. We are Christ killers. We are child killers. Sin works itself out in various manifestations on earth. Before you say, that's not me, I would never do that. Understand something. Sin works itself out in various manifestations on earth. But it all begins with Herod's claim. A claim that is common to all men. Mastery of my own life. Isn't that what's behind abortion? What's the justification for abortion? It's my body. I get to do what I want with my body. I'm not going to bow to the kingship of another. It's mine. And let me tell you something. That is the heart of every unredeemed person. And over time, if that is left unchecked, it will grow and grow and grow, and it will turn against other human beings, and it will turn into exploiting for personal gain, and it will turn into despair and isolation, and ultimately the unspeakable. That's the course of Herod and Gacy and Bundy and Berkowitz. And it's the course of every single human being that was ever born apart from the restraining hand of the grace of God. Luther said, man is not able to want God to be God. Indeed, he wants himself to be God and not God to be God. Isn't that the problem with humanity? Why does Herod thrive? Because man will not give God the glory. Herod thrives today in selfish ambition, in self-centeredness, in greed, in guile, in covetousness, in cruelty, in abusive speech, in angry outbursts. All of these stem from indwelling sin in our body of death, even in the Christian. The eighth question of the Heidelberg Catechism describes our inner Herod as it asks this question. Are we so perverted that we are altogether unable to do good and prone to do evil? Ask yourself that question. Are you so perverted that you are altogether unable to do good and prone to evil? The answer the Catechism gives is yes, unless we are born again through the Spirit of God. Matthew 2 asks the same question, are you as wicked as Herod? And the answer is yes. Yes, you are. Even you who would think yourself to be a good person, even you who would think yourself to be a good Christian, you are in need of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The story of Matthew chapter 2 is one of two monarchs, a tale of two kings contending in the world and contending in all of us. Now, we know who wins in the end, but that war is not over. Make no mistake, Herod will continually pursue the child, Jesus, in order, if possible, to destroy him. So there will be these two kings at war within us. Thankfully, it's Herod and Jesus Christ. And when we recognize Herod, we could say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this Herod? But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, my King. The child flies, Herod thrives. But don't worry, because the triumph of the wicked is short-lived. Third point from the first two words in verse 19, Herod died. Herod died. J.C. Ryle called death the mighty leveler, the great equalizer, death. The final destiny of every sinner, death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. Once sin came into the world, Genesis chapter 3, what happened? People started to die. First child born, Cain, what is he? A murderer. He kills the second child ever born, Abel. Every human being who would ever live would die, beginning with Adam himself. Herod died. You will die. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You will die and you will stand before the judgment of God. How will you stand on judgment day, I ask? How will you stand? How will you stand before God on judgment day? As a sinner before a holy, righteous, and perfect God, how will you stand? When the books are opened and you try to justify yourself with your filthy good works, what are you going to say? What's going to be your argument? I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not as bad as Gacy or Berkowitz. You really think that argument's going to work before God? Before a thrice holy God who we sang about this morning? I suggest you don't even try such an argument. Your own heart will betray you. Because if God were to take out a screen and show you your life, what's hidden beneath the floorboards of your life? Your lust, your adultery in the heart, your anger, your murderous words, your outbursts, your greed, your hatred, your rebellion, the idols that you factor, make it that idol factory of your mind, all which you neatly hide away when you get to church on Sunday. How many murdered bodies are there under the floorboards of your heart? And God knows them and God sees them. And there's no sense in trying to pull one over him on judgment day. I'm not as bad as them. Let me give you another option. Before the throne of God on judgment day, he says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And here we have the two themes of the gospel, the two parallel themes, sin and grace, need salvation, humanity's fall into deep rebellion, and the greater grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The human problem, the divine solution. But we need to recognize King Herod in us if we're going to appreciate King Jesus for us. So today you're hearing this. You say, how can I bear all of this bad news? Let me tell you something. This ultimately is good news, because if you will recognize and confess your sinful Herodian nature and repent of your dead works and turn in faith to another king, the child king, Jesus, you will be saved. If King Herod points to utter depravity, then the child king, Jesus, points to the faithfulness of God. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. If King Herod points to man's sinful nature, the child King Jesus points to our hope that we have a new representative. We're not represented by Herod any longer, but we have a new representative who fulfills all righteousness for humanity. In this text, it's significant that 9 times in the chapter, Matthew identifies Jesus as the child. He wants us to know this is a child here. He's the child. And he's doing this to emphasize something. He's doing this to emphasize that Jesus lived a thoroughly human life. He came and lived as a human being so that he might stand in the place of human beings and earn for us a righteousness that we could not earn on our own. Jesus is the final Adam who accomplished what the first Adam failed to accomplish. The final word on our theology of humanity is not Adam. It's not Herod. It's not death. For we have not, as Christians, been appointed to die, but to live. And the final word on humanity is Jesus, who conquered death by rising from the dead. See, Herod died, but Jesus survived. Herod died. The child survived. The child lives. The king is dead. Long live the king. Now maybe Matthew is quoting Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31, Rachel weeping for her children. In the back of Matthew's mind is the future hope, because Jeremiah 31 is a significant chapter in the Bible. It begins with the weeping of those going into exile. But then it goes on to tell Rachel, stop weeping, because there's a hope that is coming. Your people are going to return from exile. See, exile is never the final word for God's people. Suffering, rejection, persecution, death, is never the final word for Christ or his disciples. And maybe the larger context of Jeremiah 31 is in Matthew's mind as he thinks about what God says to Rachel in verse 17, Rachel being the proverbial mother of Israel, as they're weeping. He says, keep your voice from weeping and your tears, for there they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. This hope ultimately points not merely to the return from exile, but further down the line in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I gave you when you came out of Egypt, which you broke. But he says in verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make. Here's the good news. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the true hope of the exile, and that is our hope as well. God made a new covenant where he himself says, you know what? These people can't keep my law. I'm going to take my law. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to do for them what they could never do for themselves. That's good news. Today, if you believe in this new covenant, which was inaugurated by the life and death of Christ, then you will find a law written on your heart so that your salvation will no longer be about all your little good deeds that you think you're going to do to please God. Because it's not about what you do, but it is about who you are. And who you are now is an adopted child of God if you come to him by faith. You know what? At the end of the day, the choice is yours. I mean, when you get up there and want to make your justification for yourself that you're a good person before a holy, holy, holy God, and your best argument is, I'm not as bad as Hitler, do you really want to play that card? Do you really want to stand before God and plead your own supposed goodness? Do you really think you're all that? Do you really want to reveal what's hidden beneath the floorboards of your heart? You know, you take your chance. But as for me, I'm going to stand on the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death for my sin. I'll trade in what's under my floorboards for Christ's righteousness any day. And I'd say to you, you're a fool if you don't. I believe that this hope expressed in Jeremiah 31 of the return from exile and the coming of the new covenant was in Matthew's mind. As he tells us about Jesus and his parents as they return from exile to Egypt in verses 19 to 23, where again Joseph has another dream. And in this dream he calls them to return to Israel because those who sought the child's life are dead. And Joseph obeys this. He carefully obeys this. He goes back to Israel. Maybe he would like to make a home in Bethlehem, but what does he see? God has other plans because when Joseph comes back, Herod's worst son, Archelaus, particularly known for his cruelty, is ruling in Judea. It's not surprising that Joseph would fear settling under his dominion. But God is faithful again. And again he comes to Joseph in another dream. And he gives him specific instructions. And he says, settle north in the region of Galilee, where a weaker tetrarch is in charge, Herod Antipas, where he rules. And so our text concludes in verse 23. And he went, Joseph went, and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. He would be called a Nazarene. Spoken of by the prophets. What prophet is Matthew speaking about here? What is he talking about? There are no Old Testament texts that say he shall be called a Nazarene. There's no apocryphal tradition. There's no rabbinical tradition that he shall be called a Nazarene. What is Matthew talking about here? First of all, the language is consistent with the idea that he's not making a direct quote here of any particular prophet. Every other time Matthew says, the prophet said, and then he gives the quote. Here, notice, he makes reference to the prophets, plural, rather than any singular prophet as the source of this. It suggests that he's not quoting any prophet directly, but rather this is a theme that can be discerned through multiple prophetic texts. What does this mean, he shall be called a Nazarene? Well, there's three prevailing views. I'll give them, there are many views, but I'll give you the three prevailing views quickly. One is that it refers to his calling as a Nazarite, that special calling. But problem is, Jesus never took a Nazarite vow. Also, the word is different. It's Nazarene, it's not Nazarite. So, secondly, some say that this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, which is a messianic prophecy, where it says, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And that word branch is netzer in Hebrew, which is linked to Nazarene. Some say that. Now, it's not terribly satisfying solution, but it is possible. Third view is that some believe Matthew is using Nazarene, as it would be used in the first century, as a derogatory or slang term for an insignificant little hick town. Now, this was the attitude about Nazareth at the time. We see it in John chapter 1. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a derogatory connotation to say you were a Nazarene. What does this have to do with Jesus? Well, it could be linked to the Old Testament prophecies that describe Jesus as a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, for example. There's no beauty or no majesty that we would be humanly attracted to him, including the town from which he would come from, Nazareth. I went through these quickly. Take your choice. Really doesn't matter, because what's clear is Matthew wants you to know the location. What's important here is that Jesus hails from the insignificant town of Nazareth. And this is important because if you think about it, Jesus, who is God, would live 80 to 90% of his life in a God-forsaken town. If that doesn't show the humility of God, first that he would choose Bethlehem, the least among the clans of Judah, to be born, and then hail from Nazareth, from which nothing good comes. He would be called a Nazarene. How much this shows us of the humility of Christ. He shall be called a Nazarene. What does that mean to human nature? He shall be called a Nazarene. It means so much to us. It means that in Christ, Humanity is represented by one who comes in lowliness and meekness and humility. Not regally garbed as a dictator, one who usurps authority illegitimately, like Herod, but a humble child in submission to his parents in a humble town, yet holding the authority of a legitimate ruler. It means to us that Jesus is the man who is with us. Chapter 1 of Matthew taught us about God, Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 2 tells us the equally important truth of man with us. It teaches us the doctrine of the full humanity of Jesus. And that is as important that we understand as his full deity. Because as human beings, we're made in the image of God, but that image is badly marred. We can no longer face God because of sin. One has come who bears the true image of God, who can bear the face of God. Jesus Christ, who is the image, the visible expression of the invisible God. So why is that important to us? Because although we cannot face God, we will not have the image of God fully restored to us until we see him face to face, until his return. That nevertheless today, now, as Christians, today, in Christ, God counts you, believer, in Christ, all believers, he counts as completely righteous by grace. Hallelujah. You are completely righteous. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is on your account. So that when God sees you, he doesn't see what's hidden beneath the floorboards. He doesn't see Herod, which you are. He sees the child. For Christ is the Redeemer. And he is the Redeemer not merely of a flawed race, but an irreparably ruined race. That's the bad news. But the good news is the King is dead. Long live the King. King Herod, our deep sin, is dead. And the child, the saving King, lives. That's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen.